We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
On one occasion, when a great crowd was with Jesus, he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me without turning his back on his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, indeed, his very self, he cannot be my follower. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If one of you decides to build a tower, will he not first sit down and calculate the outlay to see if he has enough money to complete the project? He will do that for fear of laying the foundation and then not being able to complete the work, at which all who saw it would then jeer at him, saying, 'That man began to build what he could not finish.' Or if a king is about to march on another king to do battle with him, will he not sit down first and consider whether with 10,000 men he can withstand an enemy coming against him with 20,000? If he cannot, he will send a delegation while the enemy is still at a distance, asking for terms of peace. In the same way, none of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all his possessions."
As we follow Luke's gospel in these Sundays of ordinary time, we're also following our Lord on his journey to Jerusalem, his last journey. As a biblical scholar writes, Jerusalem for Luke has an important role. His gospel begins and ends in the temple. Furthermore, the central part of the work has as its background the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. This central part runs from the middle of chapter 9 to the middle of chapter 19. Our gospel today is taken from the last part of chapter 14. It's winter time, late January probably, or early February, of the year 30. Jesus spends a good part of these last 3 months of his life in Perea, Herod's territory, to the east of the Jordan. But at some point, he crosses back into Galilee, because we read later of his healing of 10 lepers along the border between Samaria and Galilee. We may imagine him then somewhere to the north of that border, perhaps crossing the broad green valley of Jezreel in Lower Galilee. And if he looked over to the mountains on his right, he might well have seen Nazareth, his hometown. But if we recall the gospel of a couple of months ago, his face was set towards Jerusalem. So there's no looking back, no time for nostalgia. And to the great crowd which is surrounding him, he speaks uncompromising words. Our gospel version today gives a somewhat easier translation of the word usually rendered as hate.
If any man comes to me without hating his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life too, he cannot be my disciple.
The word hate in the original was a Hebraism, we're told, an emphatic way of expressing a total detachment. Another scholar writes that the word hate, meaning to love less well, is opposed to prefer. Hebrew had no comparatives. And Jesus meant that anyone who wished to follow him must prefer him to every other person and all worldly possessions. But what about hating one's life and carrying the cross? Peter and the other apostles had abandoned their families in order to follow him. And in Matthew, there's a question from Peter which suggests that they had sometimes wondered what would be their reward for this sacrifice.
"What about us?" he said to him. "We have left everything and followed you. What are we to have then?" Jesus said to him, "I tell you solemnly, when all is made new and the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory, you will yourselves sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children or land for the sake of my name will be repaid 100 times over and also inherit eternal life."
The words used in today's version of the gospel about the cross are, "Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Indeed, we can't carry a cross without taking it up. And in the year 1095, a French pope made a spectacular offer. In proclaiming the First Crusade, Urban II declared that all those who took the cross and confessed their sins would be given remission from all suffering in purgatory. It was the first plenary indulgence. A crusader who died in a state of grace then was guaranteed entry into heaven. Volunteers to take part in this holy war were enrolled by a vow and received a small cross. The cross also appeared on their dress, while the word crusader itself came from the Latin crux, for cross, and the French croix. Croisade, crusade, came from an earlier word, croisé, which meant literally the state of being marked with the cross. To take the cross, then, in medieval times, was to take the pledge to become a crusader. Originally, there were ideas of chivalry as well as hopes of material gain, but the movement degenerated from being a holy venture till it was discredited altogether. In particular, after the Fourth Crusade, when against the Pope's directives, the Crusaders marched on Constantinople, second city of Christendom, sacking it, burning, plundering, and seizing all Byzantine churches. Innocent III, who had preached this crusade, wrote to Cardinal Peter of Capua.
How will the Greek Church be brought back to unity and her devotion to the Apostolic See renewed? The Latins have given an example only of perversity and works of darkness. These soldiers of Christ are drenched in Christian blood.
The eighth and last crusade ended in 1272. But long before that, taking the cross had become a travesty of the Christian symbol. We're not told of any reaction by the crowd when Jesus stated the requirements for discipleship, but there must have been a reaction and a muttering and shaking of heads as if to say, what does he mean, leave everything, everyone? And Jesus, as always, explains by giving practical, everyday examples. He sees the enthusiasm, but he pours cold water on impetuous, unthinking decision. We cannot choose a way of life without reflection, without asking ourselves, can we go through with it? And he uses the parable of the tower. Scholars suggest he's probably referring to the towers country people used to build for two purposes, as storehouses for their implements and for produce, and as lookout posts to keep watch for thieves and prowling animals. Usually they were simple enough and roofed only with earth, but they could be stone. Matthew refers to such a tower in the parable of the vineyard owner. A man of some property would be prepared to spend a bit in order to protect it, hence the reference to calculating the outlay. A tower, in its simplest idea, is a fabric for defence against enemies, as Cardinal Newman comments. Every castle had its tower. But in past times, even church towers could be defensive. They were solid and strongly built, so that archers could shoot their arrows without fear of being hit themselves. They were also used as lookout posts on which warning beacons were lit. Churches were often built on hilltops, so they could be reached easily by the local people when seeking refuge in times of war or other upheaval. Some towers were detached from the church. Perhaps, it's been suggested, so the people could take refuge there and the tower could be defended without damaging the church. The primary object of the church tower, of course, was to house the bells, which is why it had to be very strong. And the windows of the tower allowed the notes of the bells to radiate. The towers of some cathedrals were not only useful, but also things of beauty and marvels of engineering. One of these is the octagonal tower of Ely Cathedral, in the heart of the Fen country in Cambridgeshire. It was built in 1322 to replace a central tower that had collapsed. The monks were just retiring to their cells that February night when the old Norman tower fell down into the choir. And as the chronicler wrote,
it fell with such a shock that it was thought an earthquake had taken place. Alan of Walsingham rose up by night and came and stood over the heap of ruins, not knowing whither to turn. But recovering his courage, and confident in the help of God and of his kind mother, Mary, and in the merits of the Holy Virgin, Ethelreda, he set his hand to the work.
Queen Ethelreda had founded the monastery of Ely back in 673. Alan of Walsingham, the sacrist master of the fabric, was also one of the greatest architects of the Middle Ages. In the octagon he built, 400 tons of lead and wood hang in space without apparent support. They're held there by timbers reaching to 8 pillars. The great timber lantern, which tops the octagon, is composed of oak beams of 19 metres, which had to be brought from the next county, Bedfordshire. There were no great oaks in the open countryside of the Fens where Ely lies. As a monk of Ely reported, "The huge beams required had to be sought far and wide, found with much difficulty, bought at great price, and carried to Ely by land and water. The wear and tear of time and the elements have taken their toll. In 1990, winter storms shook the structure, with the cost of repair work calculated at £6 million. But the octagon is still in place today. And if you ever go to Ely, stand under it, and you'll see that, as David Edwards writes..."
The contrast is complete between the dark nave and the flood of light which comes diagonally from the large windows of the lantern and which compels one to look up to the vault.
And what do you see when you look up but a star? However, not everyone appreciates Turch Towers. Daniel Defoe, known chiefly for his novel Robinson Crusoe, wrote a guidebook called Tour Through the Whole Island of Great Britain. And writing of Winchester Cathedral in 1724, he had nothing good to say.
The outside of the church is as plain and coarse as if the founders had abhorred ornaments. It has no steeple, but a short tower covered flat, as if the top of it had fallen down, and it had been covered in haste to keep the rain out till they had time to build it up again.
One of the most celebrated of church towers must surely be the bell tower, or campanile, of St. Mark's in Venice. But on a fateful morning in July 1902, the tower of St. Mark fell down. Jan Morris tells the story.
Early that July morning, this famous tower gave a gentle shudder, shook itself, and slowly, gently, almost silently, collapsed. Not a soul was hurt. A hillock of rubble filled the corner of the piazza, and a cloud of dust rose high above the city, like a pillar of guidance or a shroud. But the only casualty was a tabby cat, which had been removed to safety from the custodian's lodge, but imprudently returned to finish its victuals. The weathervane angel, pitched into the piazza, landed at the door of the basilica, and this was regarded as a miraculous token that the great church would not be damaged. Nor was it. When the dust had cleared and the loose masonry had subsided, there was seen to be lying unbroken on the debris the Marangona, the senior bell of Venice, which had called the people to their duties for 6 centuries. Even half a dozen shirts, which the custodian's wife had been ironing the day before, were found as good as new under the wreckage.
The loss of St. Mark's Tower was mourned worldwide, but the money came pouring in, and 9 years later, the campanile rose again, modernised, 600 tons lighter, but looking almost the same as before. Thousands of pigeons carried the news of its inauguration to every Italian city, and at the festive banquet, 6 of the guests wore the very shirts that had been rescued from the debris. The second parable Jesus uses to make his point might seem surprising, out of character almost, but he's a realist, and the history of Israel, as recounted in the Old Testament, is studded with battles. So he chooses an image his listeners would understand. When the enemy has superior forces, it is wise to sue for peace. I'm reminded of Shakespeare's Henry V, in which the French army is far larger than the English. But when the French herald comes to suggest that Henry buy his ransom, the English king refuses, while admitting his forces are weaker.
"We would not seek a battle as we are, nor as we are, we say we will not shun it."
That night, the two armies are camped opposite each other. And while the English sit patiently by their watchful fires and inly ruminate the morning's danger,
the confident and over-lusty French do the low-rated English play at dice.
As 0 hour approaches, Henry prays.
O God of battles, steel my soldiers' hearts. Possess them not with fear. Take from them now the sense of reckoning, if the opposed numbers pluck their hearts from them.
Henry's prayer is answered, and the field of Agincourt is won, as the French herald has to admit. The day is yours. Courage or rashness, depending on your point of view, has had the better of prudence here. In 1944, as the Allies were preparing for D-Day, a film of Henry V was made, with the express purpose of instilling courage into the troops. Today the scene may be different, but the armies are still unequal, and the words of the heralds, the delegations, still fall on deaf ears, as the psalmist lamented.
I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for fighting.
To follow Jesus, to build the kingdom of God, concludes the scholar, we must reflect, be aware, and even abandon the things which hold sway over us, like possessions. Put like that, it's an invitation to freedom.